Well, friends, it's good to see you this morning. And remember, we've been reading Habakkuk. And last week, I mentioned to you that one of the roles that Scripture plays in our lives is pointed out very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. He says that what was written in the past was written for our encouragement, that by steadfastness and encouragement, we might have hope. We might have hope. We've been looking at Nahum and Habakkuk, 6 centuries before the Lord Jesus, so about 2,600 years ago. And you might think to yourself, well, what's the point of reading that stuff now? Well, God's people have always been called to live by faith in promises. Promises that God gives so that we do not fear what's going on around about us, whether it be wars or persecution or personal sadness or things that happen in our own lives. But we're not thrown by fear, nor are we tempted to throw our lot in with the glitz and the glamour. This is especially so in the Western world, of what counts for what's important. And wonderfully, God has given to us the Scriptures that we might live by faith. We saw that last week as we ended the sermon. You read it again this morning. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous will live by their faith. And that's the big theme for us again this morning. Confusing times for Habakkuk. You remember last week, it's a little recap. Habakkuk was disturbed when he saw his own people, the people of Judah, being disobedient to God, being unjust in the way they dealt with their own. And he prayed, and God didn't seem to answer. And he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? If you're from Zimbabwe, I expect you would be crying out, Lord, how long before Mr. Mugabe gets taken out of the equation? If you lived during the Second World War, Lord, how long before Hitler gets taken out of the equation? If you lived in Uganda 30-odd years ago, Lord, how long before Idi Amin gets taken out of the equation? These are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk had, and he was particularly concerned with his own people. God didn't seem to be caring about their disobedience. After all, they were called to be special, to show the nations how good God was, and they were blowing it because they were just like the other nations. They were as godless as the rest. God, why don't you bring just judgment on them? And then God says to him, Habakkuk, I'm going to. You're not going to like the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless nation, to bring judgment upon your own people. And then he's really in a quandary. And then we saw last week, that he is waiting. He stops questioning God. He takes stock. He recognises that God has the right to bring judgment, but he still has a few questions, and he sits and he waits. We saw last week that it's not wrong for the people of God to say to God, God, how long? There's a world of difference between shaking our fist in God's face and telling God what he ought to do than asking with pleading hearts and say, well, Lord, how long? The other thing we saw, that the man or woman of God will ask questions expecting God's answer and being prepared for God's answer, not dictating to God and telling him what he must or must not do. And that's exactly what we see with Habakkuk. I'll stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me. So he's waiting for God to answer what he will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answers him. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. So Habakkuk, I'm going to give you an answer. And I want you to write it down because it's not just for you, it's for your people. And in God's providence, it comes down to us and we're still reading it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. In other words, Habakkuk, I'm not going to tell you the time. There's no timetable here. But I'm going to give you an answer. It speaks of the end. It won't lie. It seems to tarry. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And in a sense, it's like that, isn't it? For us as Christians, our revelation is much clearer than Habakkuk ever had. We know about the Lord Jesus, for example. We know about his death and his glorious resurrection. But we still wait. We still wait for that day when the Lord Jesus will return in glory. And in the meantime, the word that's given to us and to them is the just will live by their faith. So what do we see? What do we see? Well, God gives no apology for what he's going to do. God is God, dear friends. God gives no timetable for what he's going to do. No rebuke, because he was asking the question, but he gives him a revelation. Now, we as Christians who look back on this revelation and back on the death and resurrection of our Lord and back on the Gospels and all the letters we've got in the New Testament, we don't have to wait for a vision. We have no right to say to God, God, give me a vision so that I can live for today. We don't need a vision. We've got the scriptures. The revelation has been written. We can run when we read it. Well, perhaps, well, if you go jogging, you can have it in your ears, can't you? It can be read to you. It's there for us. It's plain. It's before our very eyes. And it's so we can run. So I've got three or four points this morning. Firstly, God does answer Habakkuk. He waited. God answered. And you can be absolutely certain that whatever the issue that you have to deal with, whether it's for the international scene and whether it's the persecution of Christians, whether it's the faithlessness of the church, whether it's personal perplexities that we face, so long as we wait, so long as we read our Bibles, so long as we are humble before God, he will answer us as we come to the scriptures. This is where we find hope and encouragement and confidence. Second point is that at the very heart of this revelation, which is written down, is the exhortation. Look at the proud, he says. In other words, here they are, they're going to be in Babylon, surrounded by gorgeous buildings, surrounded by big men, big houses, big promises. Look around, he says, at the proud. That's the first thing. Their spirit is not right in them. But the righteous will live by faith. And that's a choice you and I make. We're not being hotted up by persecution, but we're being cooled down by prosperity, aren't we, in our land? That's the biggest trap for us, not persecution, not yet anyway. The biggest, by far, for us is to be cooled by prosperity. And he'll say, the righteous will live by faith. Don't look around at the others. They were about to be taken off into exile. They didn't know how long it was going to be. It turned out to only be about 60 years, which is a lifetime for most of them, I guess. It was away from Jerusalem. But we wait for the Lord. And that's the same thing that the Lord's people have needed to hear all down through the years. The author of the Hebrews, writing 600 odd years later than this, and we finished with this last week, and this is a quote from this very passage we're looking at, Hebrews 10, and reading from verse 35, he says, "Do not abandon the confidence that you have. It'll bring great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet," and here's the quote, "in a little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back." But we're not amongst those who shrink back, are we? And so are lost, but amongst those who have faith and so are saved. Biblical faith is always based upon God's promises and God's word. And so here comes this word to them. Why? Because they needed it and we need it. Simply because it's easy to be seduced by the glitter and the glamour of the world around about us. On the other hand, it's easy to be totally discouraged and our faith shrivel up into fear if we don't hold on to God's promises. Third point, faith is always based upon God's word. And this revelation is found in verses 4 to 20. It's very clear. And I just want to highlight two or three aspects of that and how it might apply to us. The first one is very simple. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That is true of churches. It is true of individuals. It is true of nations. God will not be mocked. And we see that. There are five or six woes, or in this translation, alas for you, alas for you. And basically what he says is, you've been brutal, that'll come back on you. You've lived for money, the other people will come and grab your money in due time. What you reap, you will sow. Babylon was used by God to punish his own people, and they went into exile. But God would also bring another nation to punish them and judge them. Now let me just take verses 6 to 8. Shall not everyone taunt such people? This is God speaking. Shall not everyone taunt such people and with mocking riddles say about them, alas for you who heap up what is not your own? How long will you load yourselves with goods taken in pledge? Will not your own creditors suddenly rise and those who make you tremble wake up, and then you'll be booty for them? Do you remember the end of Babylon? Do you remember what happened? 539, only 60 years or so after what's being written. Well, keep your hand in Habakkuk if you found it. It's hard enough to find. Don't lose it. But go back to Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's son was Belshazzar. Listen to this. And notice the connection between what he talks about wine, how, and there's a lot of this, how they will drink wine and that will be seen as arrogance. Verse 15, alas for you who make your neighbours drink wine, pouring out your wrath until they're drunk. King Belshazzar made a great festival. Listen to this, listen to the grandeur of this. For 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And under the influence of the wine, what does he do? He tells them to go to the storehouse, bring out all the gold goblets and the silver goblets that were once in the temple of God. And he brought them out, and everybody, his wives, his concubines and the nobles, the thousands of them, drank wine from these. They drank the wine and praised, this is verse 4, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. They were so arrogant. They knew about the God of heaven because the God of heaven had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been sent out to live like an animal, but at the end of it, he came to his senses and acknowledged the Most High God. And here's his son just ignoring it, taking the temples, the temple vessels, and then ascribing honour to the gods of wood and stone, the idols. And then you remember what happened. Remember? Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching as it wrote, and listen to what Daniel says. The king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. And well, they might have. This would have done Alfred Hitchcock proud, wouldn't it, this one? Men, listen to your wives. The king, the king's wife, came in and said, "Don't call in the magicians and the astrologers who know nothing. You better call in Daniel, God's man, who had already interpreted dreams." And he calls Daniel in. And Daniel is no shrinking violet, as you know. And he says, verse 23, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear or know anything, but the God in whose power is your very breath and to whom you belong all your ways, you have not honoured." And then he interpreted many, many tekel peres, which basically means you've been weighed in the balances and you've been called to account. And then Daniel records in verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God is not mocked. Here was this pagan nation living it up, typified by the wine and the sheer arrogance of them. They would have known that the army was not far away. And they obviously just ignored the messengers who told them and said, "Oh, we're the Babylonians, nobody will touch us." But they forgot about the living God. Dear friends, if you aren't trusting the Lord Jesus, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. He knows you, he sees you. Do not throw in your lot with the mockers. Do not throw in your lot with those who are glitz and glamour but have no substance, who have no heart for the living God. They might survive for a generation or two or three, but they will not stand in the presence of the living God. Secondly, God has made us to be accountable people. If we exchange truth for lies, as with idols, then lots of things happen. That's exactly what the pattern of Romans 1 is, remember? The people exchanged the truth about God for idols, and then what happened? Aberrant sexual, heterosexual relationships. In other words, sex became commodified, taken out of the good gift of marriage. Then the next thing that happened, men exchange women for other men and women exchange men for other women. And then God, it says, gave them up. And then there's a great list of arrogance and pride and disobedience and greed and godlessness. And at the end, the most chilling verse, they not only do it, but they approve people who live like that. If that's not a picture of degradation and of the law of diminishing returns and of God's judgment coming in upon people, I do not know what is. God is not mocked. Verse 15, "Alas, you who make your neighbours drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will be sated with contempt instead of glory. Drink you yourself and stagger." From time to time, we see that on our television, do we not, in Northbridge? We see beautiful young women drunk, carrying their high heel shoes, with their short dresses up around their buttocks, vomiting in the gutters. Those are young women who were made in the image of God for his glory. But because others, mainly blokes, who would gaze on their nakedness if they get half a chance, so they'll make them drunk, that's what happens. And we see young men also made for God's glory, looking for a fight. And occasionally we hear, sadly, of somebody getting killed with a one punch. That's what happens to a nation, you see, that refuses to be fed and nurtured by the God who has made us. We settle for idols and we end up being diminished. And instead of bringing glory in the way we treat each other, it's shame in the way we treat one another. And money. Look at verse 9. Alas, you who get evil gain for your houses, setting your nest on high to be safe from a reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. Have you seen what's happened in Australia in the last 50 years? Once to have a house was so that it would be a home. And now we have a house so that it will become our primary investment, and we all get the shivers if property prices go down or level out, when in reality we ought to be rejoicing when property prices go down. At least level out, because at least it means our children, our grandchildren might have a hope of being able to buy one for themselves. But you see what's happened. And we get the shivers because if the property prices go down, we can't borrow more money to buy another house, which just makes the problem get worse and worse. I'm old enough to remember when the TAB started. And those of you who remember, it was started to stop illegal gambling. And yes, when it started, there was going to be all kinds of safeguards. It wouldn't be within 100 metres of a bank. They wouldn't be within 100 metres of a school. They wouldn't be in a club or a pub. I drive past Mowry Park Golf Course and there's one in the tavern at the golf course. And the tab, that gambling's hardly, that's minuscule, isn't it, compared to the problem we've got now, where 70% of young people who were surveyed recently agreed with the proposition that sport, watching sport, is no fun unless you've got your mobile phone out and having a bet on it. Do you see what's happened to our community, dear friends? Because we've left God out. It comes and comes and it comes back on us. Comes back on us in the lowering of quality of life, which usually means what is shameful is glorified in our community, rather than what is glorified is glorified. God made us not for shame, but for glory. But there is some hope, and let me give you the hope. And it takes us straight to the gospel. The second part of verse 16. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. In other words, if a man or a church or a nation keeps on leaving God out, it will come around to us. One time or another, even if it's only at the judgment day, when the Lord, when there'll be no hope of repentance. And shame will come upon your glory. I wonder if any of you, if your mind went to Psalm 75 verse 8, which I reflected on last Good Friday, which goes like this. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He will pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But who is it that's taken up the cup of wrath? Who was it who on the cross took up the cup of wrath and drained it to the dregs himself, becoming shamed? The one who is the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords was shamed, taking that cup of wrath and drinking it to the very dregs himself. We mustn't get from this picture of a God who is in heaven, wringing his hands, gloating and waiting for people to be judged. That will come because God is just and he's given us plenty of reasons why we should turn from that way of living. But if a people do not, we suffer the consequences in our own lives, and if we don't suffer them there, we'll certainly suffer them on the day of judgment. But there is a gracious Saviour who has drunk the cup on our behalf. Habakkuk didn't understand that. We do. And what a wonderful privilege it is. So when we see those young girls and those young men staggering, when we see people in business staggering under the weight of their own debts because they've got too greedy rather than being content, we mustn't gloat. We ought to pray. Because we don't want to see God's glory turned into shame. And we'll do our very best to take the gospel to those people so that they might repent of the shame and receive his glory. To finish with verses 13 and 14, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour only to feed the flames and nations weary themselves for nothing? What is it, Psalm 128, verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, those who labour build it in vain. Doesn't matter, dear friends, how big and how much praise we get from people around about us, unless we build it for the Lord, it'll all be in vain. Once again, the picture is not of God wanting that to happen, but just pointing it out. And the opposite, of course, is true, that if we build whatever calling he calls us to, mums, dads, entrepreneurs, truck drivers, school teachers, whatever, retirees, if we build with the Lord, it will not be in vain. And then we have a promise. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Doesn't that fill you with confidence? Can you imagine if you're sitting in a cell because you're a Christian somewhere in North Korea? You can't even see literally the light of day. And you remember that verse. That the faithfulness of the believer will be honoured by the Lord forever. Even if everybody around about you is shouting fool. When will that glory come? Well, of course, it will come in its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns. But dear friends, whenever anybody gives their hearts to the Lord Jesus, glory comes to God. Whenever a church full of people seeks to overcome its differences and its hassles by glorifying God, by being servants to one another, the glory comes. Whenever a nation turns to God and seeks to live rightly, I cannot believe our own nation is fighting over the oil fields and the gas fields and the Timor Sea when they're so close to Timor Leste and so far away from Australia. If that's not greed, I don't know what is. Surely we should be letting that small nation have them without them having to fight the battle, and we'll probably be humiliated, and we deserve to be in The Hague when that case comes to them. When a husband and or his wife seek to be godly in their home with their children, glory comes to the living Lord. So, dear friends, listen to the last verse. Let all the earth, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is a God. He's in control. He is graciously loving. We've seen that in the cross. There are times for us just to let him be silent, for us to be silent and let him speak to us. We do need to hear what he has spoken. And you know, sometimes I think as Christians we value too much talking to each other about our problems and our issues, when sometimes we just need to come and sit before God, read his word, especially the Psalms, and let him speak to us. Why? Because he's sovereign. Why? Because in his hands are all the purposes of the world, yours and mine included, both individuals and nationally and internationally. We can trust him. Yes, we have to wait for the Lord to come, but in the meantime, what does he say? The just will live by their faith and will be blessed and will be a blessing as they do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace towards us in Christ. Thank you for the revelation which we have in our hands. Help us, we pray, take time to be silent before you, knowing that you know what you're doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brad.